Well, you know, Joni and I, you know, we're really not very savvy baseball fans. But, you know, we have watched a lot of baseball in the last couple of weeks. I call myself an October fan. So all I'll say about that is maybe next year. But one thing I've always associated with baseball and thinking about how it applies to life in general is the idea of a team's utility player. Have you ever heard that expression? A utility player. A utility player is that guy who can play effectively in several different positions. You see that a lot in the infield. Maybe a guy that most of the time plays second base, but you can move him over to shortstop and maybe first base, and he'll still be pretty effective wherever you need him. And a lot of times these guys are also pretty good at the plate. There's guys out there like that right now playing this last summer. Guys like Michael Young with the Phillies or Jeff Kepinger with the White Sox. And I said I don't know too much about baseball, but I learned you can sound like an expert if you just know how to Google. A utility player simply does a lot of very important things very well. The scriptures indicate that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, plays several key positions in the life of the Christian. Let me give you some of them, and this is by no means an exhaustive list of what the Spirit does for us. The Holy Spirit, first of all, convicts sinners of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. He then illuminates the meaning of scriptures. He illuminates the idea of the gospel in our understanding. He brings to mind the right scriptures when you need them. The Holy Spirit gives you your spiritual gift. He bears spiritual fruit in your life. He comforts you in sorrow. He enables you to obey when the commands are there for you. He helps you to pray. We'll see that in a little while in Romans chapter 8. And He strengthens your hand for warfare. The Holy Spirit, as we're going to see particularly this morning, constantly assures you that you are a child of your Heavenly Father. So with that idea in mind, the many things that the Holy Spirit does for you and I as we follow the Lord Jesus, join me now in your New Testament in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, our exposition of Romans this year, has brought us now to verse 14. We're going to read verses 14 through 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Well, this morning's exposition of this text, if you've looked in your bulletin, you've seen I've entitled it, The Spirit-Led Life. And as we've come through Romans 8, we've already seen that the Spirit is life in the life of the believer. Verse 2, and therefore the Christian walks according to the Spirit. In verse 4. And that's because the Spirit makes His home within us. He dwells in us. Verse 9. And so it's by the Spirit that you are putting to death the deeds of your body, of sin that threatens your life. In verse 13. All of those things are aspects of the Spirit-led life. As we continue to read in Romans 8, it's very obvious that that's not all there is to the Spirit-led life. And so our text this morning in Romans chapter 8 continues this idea of the Spirit-led Christian with three blessings for all who walk and all who war according to the Spirit. There's an outline there in your insert. three blessings for all who walk and all who war according to the Spirit. We're going to frame this up around three key words, the idea of guidance and assurance and inheritance. The idea of guidance in verse 14, that we are led by the Spirit. Then the idea of assurance, the Christian's assurance of his salvation in verses 15 and 16, because we are adopted by the Father Himself. And that third blessing, the blessing of inheritance in verse 17, as we are promised that there will come a time when we will be glorified with the Son. So these three blessings for those of us who walk according to the Spirit, guidance, and assurance, and an inheritance. Well, let's begin by talking about this first blessing of guidance. And Paul tells us that those who walk according to the Spirit are led by the Spirit, there in verse 14. Now, this is a powerful promise. Paul's promise of the Spirit's leadership begins in the apostle's mind, and therefore in our mind, with an immediate and a specific context in mind. And you can see that the very first word in verse 14 is that word for. This promise of the Spirit's leadership is a product of something he's just written. And so in verses 12 and 13, as we glance back, and we'll do that in just a second, we've just been charged with putting to death the sinful deeds of the body. And in that charge, we are assured that the Holy Spirit is our ally. In fact, we will read those two verses, 12 and 13 of chapter 8. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so that is Paul's obligation for all of us who walk according to the Spirit, that we would put to death the deeds of sin in our body. And that brings us now to verse 14, that word for. Again, this is rooted in verses 12 and 13. All Christians are led by the Spirit of God in their war on fleshly sin. How am I going to put to death the deeds of sin in my body? Paul says, well, the Spirit's going to lead you in your campaign against sin in your flesh. His immediate idea, as we come to verse 14, is that you are led in order to wage war. I believe there are bigger implications than that, but that is the immediate context. We are led in order to successfully wage war against sin in our flesh. But with that, I will say this. I believe the apostle is building on the bigger identity idea that we've been unfolding all the way through Romans chapter 8, that as Christians, we walk every day according to the Spirit. And so we walk every day according to the Spirit as He leads us. And that should have the tone to us of a promise. You know, I suspect that every Christian often wonders, what is God's will at some particular season of life or some fork in the road or some issue that they wrestle with? What is God's will for me in this? Paul says, take heart. Take heart as you think about determining God's will, because God's leadership is promised. Here are three things that I believe Scripture tells us about the Holy Spirit's leadership in the life of the Christian, coming right out of verse 14. Number one, the Holy Spirit's leadership is for every Christian. The Holy Spirit's leadership is for every Christian. Look with me again at verse 14. The apostle writes, all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. His words clearly indicate that if you are God's child, if you are in Christ this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus, then the Spirit is leading you. It's not a question. It's not even a challenge. It's a fact. You know, actually, I think you can take, it's kind of cool. I think you can take verse 14. It's kind of a reversible, it's like a reversible jacket. It's kind of a reversible verse. You can grab that thing and turn it inside out, and it makes sense either way. All of those who are being led by the Spirit are God's children. Turn that around. All of those who are God's children, you following me on this one, are led by the Spirit. If you are God's child this morning, it's not a question, is God leading me? If you are walking faithfully after Him, He is leading you. It's really just another mark, another evidence of genuine Christianity. Real Christians are led by the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's leadership is for every question. That is a promise. Here's another promise. The Holy Spirit's leadership is effective. What is the difference between a Holy Spirit and a great big GPS? A GPS doesn't provide leadership. It just gives information. Beloved, the Holy Spirit is not just giving you directions. He is not simply pointing down the road in the right direction. Scripture says He leads you. And the idea of leadership is the idea of accompaniment and even of authority as He guides. The idea of leadership means that He is at work in you to inform your understanding and to shape your will so that you'll successfully navigate those directions with Him within you. We looked at a verse last week in Philippians chapter 2. I think it's still applicable. Is it me or is it the Spirit? The answer is yes, it's you and the Spirit. Philippians 2 verse 13, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do or to work for His good pleasure. God is at work within you. The Spirit's leadership is effective. Beloved, He leads us. He doesn't point. He doesn't inform. He leads. And so His leadership is for all of us. His leadership is effective. And His leadership, listen to this, is constant. It doesn't come and go. Paul's Greek word for are led there in verse 14. It's the Greek word ago, is in the present tense. Present tense means continuous, durative, present action, continuing, ongoing leadership. Christian, the Holy Spirit is always leading you as your will is submitted to Him. I've got something to say now that is so important, I'm going to say it twice. You don't need to feel led to be led. I'm going to walk over on this side of the pulpit and say it again. You don't need to feel led to be led. You just need to walk faithfully. You just need to be living faithfully. That's what you need. Just live faithfully. His leadership is for every believer. His leadership is very effective, and His leadership is ever constant. In fact, I want to look at that idea just a little bit more, the idea of the Spirit's leadership as constant. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit is always leading me. It does not mean that you're a robot, right? Everybody good with that? We're not talking about determinism here. It also does not mean that everything that you do is good or right. You still have moral responsibility. I mean, you can still blow it. Can I get a witness on that? You want to say amen? Thank you. But God informs and then God shapes your will to follow His leadership when you willingly seek and submit to Him. That's your responsibility. To seek Him and submit to Him, His responsibility then, moment by moment, is to lead you. Here's a couple of promises that just reinforce that. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Acknowledge Him means to agree and obey. The promise is then that He will direct your paths. Here's another one. I really like this one. Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will. Doesn't that sound like submitting to what He wants? Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. No easier ground to walk on than level ground. And so if we are learning and obeying His will, His good Spirit leads us on level ground. The Spirit is always leading all of God's children as your will is submitted to Him. And so here's a question then. Here's a question that raises for every Christian. Is your heart this morning hard like flint? Or is it soft and pliable like clay? Are you seeking Him? Are you submitting to Him? Are you clay in the potter's hands? Or do you call yourself Christian, but you got your back up? Are you hard like flint? This is a freeing truth. This is a freeing truth. Beloved, God's will isn't elusive. He isn't up there hiding behind a cloud going, "Bet you can't guess my will." No. And the Spirit's leadership is not only for some spiritually elite Christian. It's for us. It's for us. The idea of the Holy Spirit's guidance isn't something on the option list of Christianity. It's a part of the base package. It's a part of the package we all get. And so, beloved, this morning, are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, then His Spirit is leading you. And so for the Christian, there is the blessing of guidance, and there is then the blessing of assurance. For all who walk by the Spirit are assured by the Spirit. All Christians, we've just been saying this in verse 14, all Christians are Spirit-led. Paul uses a very special term in verse 14 to identify the all Christians that he's talking about. If you are in Christ this morning, you're a child. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how old you feel. If you're in Christ this morning, you're God's child. Let's read that in verses 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It's kind of a popular sentiment. I hear it pretty often. I'll bet you've heard it too. All men and women are God's children. All men and women are God's children. Well, in light of Romans chapter 8, is that really true? Are all men and women God's children? I think here's a more accurate way to think about it. All men and women are God's creation, but not all men and women are God's children. And so the question is then, how do you become a child of the King? Well, Paul begins to answer that question, although I don't think that this is a complete answer. He begins to answer that question by doing something kind of interesting. He tries out two new titles for the Holy Spirit, two new descriptions of the Holy Spirit's role in the life of the believer. He tries them out, but he immediately throws one of them away. And oh, by the way, and there's a little bit of debate over this in the literature. If you're wondering with me, verse 15, what spirits are we talking about? The Holy Spirit, our spirit, some other spirit? I think that in verse 15, both references to spirit are references to the Holy Spirit. One of them is a correct reference, which Paul immediately raises and throws away, and the other, an incorrect reference, and the other is a correct reference. So, could we think of Him who has come to live in us as the spirit of slavery leading to fear? The implication clearly from Paul is no. I mean, does the Spirit work in us now who are believers, the fear of judgment? Does He work in us fear of God's wrath? Does He leave us as helpless slaves to sin? No, indeed. No, indeed. In fact, we've already been assured, Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation. Therefore, there is no fear for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, Paul says, no, this is not the way to think about the Spirit who leads you. The Christian life is not to be marked by fear or slavery to sin in the flesh. No, indeed, the Spirit who now makes His home within you is not the spirit of slavery leading to fear. He is the Spirit of adoption. If we are in Christ, we are now God's children, verse 14, because the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has adopted us. To adopt is the legal process of taking a child or children from one family and making them a part of your own family. The Greek word which we translate here, adoption, literally says to place as a son. And in New Testament times, Roman society had a very formal legal adoption process. And interestingly, one of the aspects of Roman adoption was the payment. Now listen and think about this in respect to the gospel. Roman adoption included, on the parts of the parents who adopted, the acceptance and the payment and the settling of all debts and obligations of the adopted son. In Roman culture, when your new parents adopted you, they paid off every obligation and debt you brought into the relationship. Wow! How does that sync up with the gospel? Paul is writing here that sinners who once were at enmity with God are now adopted as His children, and all of their sin debts have been paid off by their elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, and that this has been God's plan all along. Ephesians 1 and verse 5, we read, God has predestined us as adoption to sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Listen carefully what Ephesians 1, 5 says. Oh, by the way, God has predestined us to adoption as sons. Paul doesn't write in Ephesians 1 that God has predestined the plan of adoption, although He certainly has. The object of God's predestinating plan is not the plan, it's you who are in Christ and are now His daughter and son. And so now as we walk according to the Spirit of adoption constantly comforts and cheers us, leading us to cry out as children, Abba, Father. Paul's point here, beloved, is that your adoption is no abstract theological concept. It's not some irrelevant document somewhere weighed down in legalese. You're not supposed to respond to your new identity in Christ with a shrug and a yawn as you move on to bigger things. Paul says your adoption is such joyful news that it moves you, and it moves you all of the time to cry out. And this is a positive idea of crying out. It's the idea of the crying out of a stadium full of fans when their batter comes to the plate, crushes the ball, and knocks it out of the park. Does everybody go, that was nice? No. Yeah! It's out of here, baby! That's the crying out. That's the joy over what God has done for you in Christ that he calls for in Romans chapter 8. Your judge is now your father. He's your Abba. We've seen this term before. It's Aramaic. It's the language of every day and every street and every home in Palestine. Abba means papa. It means daddy. Abba is the intimate love language of home and family. Abba is little arms lifted up in expectation and love, never doubting that daddy will bend over and pick them up. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself appealed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14. Abba, Father. If it be possible, take this cup from me. But if not, not my will, but your will be done. Abba, Abba, hear me. And when you cry out, you don't cry out alone. The spirit of adoption, Paul writes, testifies in you and testifies with you about the reality of this new family identity, that you are adopted. In fact, Paul makes the exact same point in Galatians chapter 4. Let me read verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Christian, there are both objective and subjective evidences that you're really a Christian. The objective evidences are things like believing the right gospel and then bearing in your life over time the right fruit, fruit that is conspicuous, fruit that you can see and measure against the Word of God. Those are objective evidences that you are His. But you know, there's also subjective evidence, inner evidence that you belong to the King. And that evidence is that the Spirit Himself simply leads you from within to reach up and to cry out with love and confidence that the Father is your Father. The intent of the New Testament is that you know for certain that eternal life through faith in Jesus is yours. And Paul now teaches that everyone who walks according to the Spirit will be assured by the Spirit. And so there is guidance, and there is assurance, and there is an inheritance that waits for us. All of those who are led by the Spirit will be glorified with the Son. Verse 17, read it with me. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So the outcome, we could say the promise of your adoption, is an inheritance. And with all of this language of adoption and of being sons and daughters, that's really not surprising that Paul's going to go there. And so naturally, your inheritance, the one that Paul pictures, comes from your Father and your God. His inheritance, God's inheritance, is for all who are in Christ. And so don't miss the subtle implication of this, this idea of fellow heirs with Christ there in verse 17. This future glory is only, it's for all who are in Christ, but it is for only those who are in Christ through repentance and faith in His blood. So what do you think is in the Father's estate? Isn't that always the question? What's in the will? What's in the will? What did He leave us? Well, first of all, I'll say that since you and I are told that we are fellow heirs with Christ, that also implies in some way that whatever Jesus inherits, you also inherit in some measure. I have no idea about all that that means. But I will say this. Here's a text in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord Jesus is speaking to believers, and He says, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. That's just a hint. That's just a taste. That's just one facet of all that God has for us in glory with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would reign with Him in the kingdom to come. Now, here's some common sense when you think about an inheritance. An estate will reflect the wealth of the one who compiled it. An estate will reflect the wealth of the one who compiled it, right? So how rich is God? Well, he says in the Old Testament that all the silver and gold is mine. Prophet Haggai says in the Psalms that he owns the cattle on what? 1,000 hills. Also says in the Psalms that all the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Yeah, you know, I mean, I know, that's good. Cattle, gold, silver, fullness. But, you know, if this Great Commission thing keeps going and more people become Christians, doesn't that mean we're going to have to divide it up among more and more people and there'll be less and less for me at the end? No way. One guy writes that heaven math is not like earth math. Because no matter how many are there at the end to share your joy will always be full. And so will be your inheritance. Think about this. An earthly benefactor, your rich uncle. An earthly benefactor's ability to accumulate wealth and place it in his estate ends when he dies. Your rich uncle may have had the Midas touch. He may have been amassing wealth from his first sneeze to his last sneeze. But when he sneezed that last sneeze and he died, he quit accumulating wealth for you to inherit. And so that implies that when you spend it all, it's all gone, baby. But not so. Your father's estate. It's never diminished. It never runs out. You can never drain the account to the bottom. Earthly wills often include one or more conditions. This inheritance has a condition clearly stated in the text. Let me read verse 17 again. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here comes the condition. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. If indeed, the idea of condition, we suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with Christ. The condition of your Father's inheritance, the glory to come, is suffering. What forms of suffering? I don't see a lot of detail. But it does clearly say this. It's with Him suffering. We suffer with Jesus. Jesus suffered in different ways. Jesus suffered the penalties of taking on human frailty for us. And so Jesus knew what it was to experience privation. He got tired. He went hungry. Jesus experienced heartbreak. Jesus experienced injury. And, of course, Jesus experienced death. Jesus experienced temptation, yet without sin, unlike me and you. But mostly, we remember Jesus for suffering injustice and persecution and a criminal's unwarranted death. And so our Lord Jesus Himself taught in His Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. One commentary that I read this week made a very sobering observation on our verse here in Romans 8, verse 17. As we read that, and it is so plain as we read it, it would seem to be framed up almost as a law of the kingdom, an undeniable principle of God's kingdom. Glory only comes through suffering. Glory only comes through suffering. You know, why isn't it that God just doesn't, as soon as we come to faith in Christ and are caused to be born again from above by the Holy Spirit, why doesn't He immediately perfect us and yank us? Have you ever wondered that? Why doesn't He do that? Why do we, you know, as soon as we become saved, why doesn't He make us holy and pull us up? I don't know. But we experience it in life, and I think Paul has articulated it for us here. This is God's principle. This is the law of the kingdom. This is how God works in the life of His children, that glory only comes through suffering. Suffering with Christ. Beloved in the Lord, your inheritance is secure. But don't forget this law of the kingdom. Those who walk according to the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit, will be glorified with the Son as they suffer with the Son. Before we leave this morning, I want to spend just a little bit more time on this idea of suffering and glory, which Paul brings together, and how God uses suffering to benefit His children. So I've got five observations I want to make about suffering. First observation as we go: God uses suffering for good. You know, this statement here at the end of verse 17, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him, that's almost like a preview of Romans 8:28. Everybody knows that verse, right? And we know that God causes almost everything. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so God promises that somehow, some way, before it's all over, He uses suffering for good. And this, God allows suffering to cause His children to depend upon Him. God uses your suffering to make you depend on Him so that you quit depending on yourself. David, King David, the man after God's own heart, found himself late in life, fleeing from his beloved capital city of Jerusalem, threatened by rebellion from his own son Absalom. I mean, it doesn't get any lower than that, hardly. And David wrote this about that difficult circumstance. Psalm 63, verse 8, "My soul clings to You. Your right hand holds me up." Beloved, your difficult circumstances are engineered by God to make you just cling to Him. And when you cling to Him, He's promised to hold you up. God allows suffering to refine and to harden your faith, to toughen up your faith. Suffering toughens up your faith. James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. I came into the ministry out of the oil and gas industry. Oil and gas exploration, the upstream part of oil, of the oil industry, often requires that very delicate equipment is sent into some very harsh environments. So before you send that equipment out into the field, you strengthen it on the inside and you strengthen it on the outside. And it's often referred to as hardened equipment. James writes in James chapter 1, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that Greek word for endurance is very similar to our English idea of hardening something so that it resists harsh conditions. God allows trials to harden your faith for the world that's out there. God allows suffering to produce an immeasurably greater eternal weight of glory for you. Paul, at a very, very low time in his life, writes in 2 Corinthians verse 4, for momentary light affliction, momentary in light of all eternity, for momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Suffering allows the glory that you'll receive to be even greater than it would have been had you not suffered. And then God allows suffering, number 5, to strengthen your assurance of salvation. Really? Well, think about what Jesus promised in verse 15. If they persecuted me, then they will also persecute you. If you are persecuted for the sake of Jesus, it is assurance that Jesus is yours. God uses suffering for good. God uses suffering to cause us to cling to Him. God uses suffering to refine our faith. God uses suffering to increase our reward. And God allows suffering to increase our assurance. Beloved, there is no comfort. There is no comfort in this text or in my words when your conscience warns you that you are suffering for your own sake. But there is great comfort when the Holy Spirit assures you that you are suffering for His sake. And thus, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of the King. Amen. Let's pray.